Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39. Where we left off in our last lecture, we'd come to the Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And it plays real heavily on Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, which cover the blessings and the curses of our Heavenly Father. And God makes it pretty simple. He told us how to be pleasing to Him in His Word. And He told us that if we act pleasing toward Him and try and do things His way, we'll receive His blessings. But if we don't at least try and do things His way and we rebel against Him, then He'll turn His back on you and He'll curse you, as it's written in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Leviticus 26, God says that, you know, if you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you seven times. And in verse 37, we had seven negative things that can happen: famine in the land, pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, caterpillar, and enemies to besiege you. But Solomon is asking that if any of those things, negative things, happen, that if the people of Israel as an individual or as the nation will realize the error of their ways and realize that the reason that those things came upon them was because they sinned against God. They weren't pleasing to Him. They rebelled against Him. But if they have a change of heart, then God would hear their prayer and deliver them from the negative that had come upon the nation. So with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's pick it up. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, and it reads, "If these things come about, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. If the people repent, hear their plea, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." And you need to be aware that you can't con God because of this verse. He knows what your mind is, your heart. And as it's written in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, one of David's last instructions to Solomon, he said, you know, do things God's way, and because He knows your heart and mind, and that if you forsake Him, if you seek Him, you'll find Him, meaning our Father, but if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. You know, I can't help but believe a lot of people think, well, being a Christian is so easy. All you have to do is repent and say, forgive me, and then I can go back tomorrow to doing just exactly what I was doing before, but with a clean slate. That's not the way it works, friend. Repentance, by its very nature, means a true change of heart. You know, when you become a Christian, you undergo a certain type of resurrection. You're raised to a different level of thinking. You don't want to do wrong. You intuitively know what is right. I think part of that is because the Holy Spirit is in you. More on that in a moment. But if you think you can just say, forgive me, Father, and the slate's clean, and then you can go back to doing whatever you were doing before, and you've been forgiven, you haven't been forgiven because you think you can con God. The change of heart has a lot to do with being whether you're forgiven or not. No change of heart, no forgiveness. Verse 40. that they may fear or revere thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. And those that don't revere him have a definite, they better fear him because of the curses. Verse 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of afar, country for thy name's sake. Now this applies to foreigners who recognize and worship Yahweh. And it's not, they just don't come and visit and then leave. They come to live among the people of Israel. They're called sojourners in many places in the Old Testament. But you know, many people find it hard to believe that God had a chosen people. He did, most certainly, in Leviticus chapter 20. He makes that abundantly clear that he chose Israel out of all the other nations. And, you know, but every place in the Bible where there are promises made that I can think of, that it applies also to those who are referred to as Gentiles. But they don't act like the heathen. They recognize and they worship the Lord. And in that case, they're entitled to every benefit that those who are born of Israel were entitled to. So, God's concerned about the Gentiles as well, and after all are his children. Verse 42. For they shall hear, referring to the foreigners, they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray toward this house. When the Gentile realizes how powerful the hand of God is, and when he appeals to the temple, just as when one born of Israel appeals to the temple, God hears. And you know, his arm is stretched out. Salvation is a gift from our Heavenly Father. And his arms are outstretched to his children to offer that salvation. I couldn't help but think about in Ezekiel chapter 13, where we have those who would sew pillows or armlets to cover the arms of God's children from reaching out to God's outstretched arms, his outstretched hands, if you will. And then it goes on to say there in Ezekiel 13, you know, are you going to save the souls alive to make them fly? No, you don't have the power to save souls. Only God does. Verse 43. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger, the foreigner, calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. And the Hebrew is thy name is called upon this house. And this in this verse about calling the name of God, the earth may know thy name, I couldn't help but think about Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, where it states, when the day of the Lord, you won't have to ask everyone, do you know the Lord? Everyone will know his name. It will happen. Verse 44. If thy people, we have a condition here, go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shalt pray unto the Lord toward the city, Jerusalem, which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name. And note here, the whithersoever thou shalt send them, they go to war. In other words, war should be appointed by our Heavenly Father. And every war that Israel was successful in God's word, they at least if he didn't order them into battle, they at least inquired of him through the Urim and Thummim, should we go up to battle? And you want God with you when you're going into battle. You know, there's such a thing known as foxhole Christians. And those of you who've been in combat situation know exactly what I'm talking about. That in a situation of combat, even the most hardened person on earth suddenly takes on Christianity and finds their heavenly Father. There was an instance in Numbers chapter 14 where God ordered Israel to go up against the Canaanites, and they wouldn't go. They said, there's giants over there. There's no way that we can defeat them. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And then God gave them the judgment of 40 years in the wilderness. And about the time that God issued the judgment of 40 years in the wilderness, he gave them a commandment. He said, go back by the way of the Red Sea. And they said, no, no, Lord, we're going to go up and fight against the Amalekites now. We're with you, Lord. And Moses said, I'm not going with you, and the Ark of the Covenant isn't going with you. You shouldn't go either. Well, they didn't listen to Moses, and they went up and they got their gourds thumped by the Amalekites all the way to Hormah, which is a Hebrew word that means destruction. You see, it was their own unbelief in God that they wouldn't go into the promised land. Then their unbelief in his judgment that they were going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, that they went up to fight the Amalekites. If you're going to go to war, make sure God is with you. Verse 45. Then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. This word cause in the Hebrew is mishpat, and it means a verdict. That is to say, Lord, execute judgment against the enemies who come up against the armies of Israel. Verse 46, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. And note, Solomon is including himself in this. 1 John, Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 8, states that if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and there is no truth in us. And thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. And we certainly will see this come to pass as we work our way through the book of Kings. At the end of 2 Kings, the captivity to the Babylonians comes to pass. That being a type for the captivity that is in our future, and that is the captivity of God's children to the Antichrist, the king of Babylon, a distinct type for the Antichrist. Verse 47. Yet if they shall bethink themselves, this word means bethink, means to bring back to their heart or to their mind, to rethink would probably be a better translation, in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, have that change of heart, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, willingness to take the blame, willingness to accept the punishment. And, you know, all too often we try to blame others for our shortcomings. All too often we try to blame God for our shortcomings. And that's one thing you sure want to make sure that you never do, beloved, is blame God. If you ever think it's all right to blame God, you need to read Jeremiah chapter 23, where the false prophets are talking, and they say, the burden of the Lord. What burden has God put upon us today? In other words, blaming God for their troubles. And God says, don't say the burden of the Lord or whatever comes out of your mouth will come to pass upon you. And you can take credit for it yourself. Don't blame God. Verse 48. And so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, toward Israel, in other words, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city being Jerusalem, which thou hast chosen, and the house, the temple of the house of Yahweh, which I have built for thy name. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 8. It states there that God can scatter you. He can lead you away into a land of captivity, or he can gather you back home. Solomon is praying that, calling upon this promise, that if you do things God's way, even if you're in captivity, he'll see that you get home. Verse 49. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. The word in the Hebrew, once again, mishpat, to execute or a verdict, meaning to execute judgment on the enemy. And that's what's right or justice. And he always does. We all get exactly what we deserve. Verse 50. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee. And give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. In other words, let the enemies that have taken them captive show the people of Israel compassion. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40 and 42 states there that if you'll realize the error of your ways and accept the punishment, then God will remember the covenant that he made with Jacob, meaning all 12 tribes of Israel. I mentioned a moment ago that there is a captivity in the future. You know, all too many aren't educated concerning that captivity. They haven't a clue that the Antichrist returns before Jesus Christ returns. And I'll tell you, they're being set up to believe a lie. There is a time coming when it will be too late for them to take part in the first resurrection. Thank goodness we have the millennium. And, you know, I pray for all of our brothers and sisters that they find repentance and that God will bring them home. And I'm talking about the kingdom of God here in the future, that even those who bow a knee and worship the Antichrist, that they will rethink and realize the error of their ways and ask and seek for forgiveness of God, and he will grant it to them. Again, thank goodness that we have the millennium. Verse 51. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. This furnace of iron, referring to the furnaces that the children of Israel utilized to temper the bricks of which they made for Pharaoh's building appetite. You know, they were in captivity to the Egyptians, bondage, and it was pretty severe, but, you know, they did pretty well. And fact is, think what would have happened if Israel hadn't been able to go into Egypt. You know, the house of Jacob numbered some 70 men at the time that they went into Egypt. And what would have happened if they couldn't have gone to Egypt? They'd probably starved to death. And if it hadn't have been for God's intervention in bringing one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, to power in Egypt, he was the second chariot only to Pharaoh. He was a counselor to Pharaoh. And had that not happened, Israel probably would have starved to death. But from that 70 that went into bondage, 400 years, the first numbering of Israel after they came out of Egypt, you've got 603,500 fighting men, plus elderly people, plus women, plus children. I estimate the population of Israel was some 2.1 million approximately when they came out of Egypt. So did God bless them even in captivity? Well, he told them, take gold and silver and precious jewels of the Egyptians when you leave. And that, of course, was in payment for 400 years of forced labor. But God always takes care of his children. Verse 52, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. And if you aren't walking contrary to him, he always hears your requests, your supplications, and answers. Verse 53, for thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And this points back to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. And Moses told the people the words of God that if you will obey the voice of the Lord and keep his covenant, that you will be a peculiar people. That word peculiar means protected, like a treasure, unto me, the Lord speaking, above all people, for all the earth is mine. The earth belongs to God. If you think, you know, you own the property where you live today, you're overlooking the fact of the prime owner of that land, that is your heavenly Father. He owns all, he controls all. Verse 54, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. A very sincere and a very humble prayer for the king of Israel. And, you know, as the leader of a nation goes, usually so goes the nation. And you see that time and time again as we go through the book of Kings. The good kings, the righteous kings, David, for an example, and was David perfect? Of course not. He was a man. He was in the flesh. He fell short like the rest of us fall short. But as far as staying loyal to our Heavenly Father, all future kings of Israel and Judah would be compared to David. Hezekiah, another righteous and pious king. And Israel fared very well. They prospered. They were successful when the king was righteous. On the other hand, when the king was rotten to the core, such as Ahab or Ahaz, the king of Judah, then the people suffered as well. Verse 55, and he, this being Solomon, stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, verse 56, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. And, you know, Moses could not name one promise that God did not keep. David could not. Abraham could not. Isaac could not. Jacob could not. You cannot mention one promise that God made to you that he didn't keep. You see, God does not break promises. It's man who has a trouble meeting the conditions that God places on his promises. this phrase, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, I think proves that Solomon was very familiar with the book of Joshua. You see in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, these words were almost word for word the words of Joshua as he was nearing the end of his leadership role over the nation of Israel. Verse 57, the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. The promise of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, claimed by Solomon at this point. And you know, God won't forsake you, as it states in Hebrews, what is it, chapter 13, along about verse 4 and 5. It states there that God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And that's a true statement as long as you don't forsake him. Because I guarantee you, if you forsake him, he most certainly will forsake you. Verse 58, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. This is the key to receiving blessings. Do things God's way. I like this verse. This is very important. That he, referring to God, may incline our hearts unto him. That's our minds unto him, to walk in all his ways, to do things his way. And you know, I mentioned earlier that when Christians first become Christians, they go through a resurrection of sorts. And it's a different way of thinking. Their conscience becomes more clear. And for example, if you're at a store and the clerk that is checking you out gives you too much change, the Holy Spirit inside of you instantly says, no, this is not right. And you do the righteous thing, the right thing. You give the money back. You don't want to take something that doesn't belong to you. And I think it's the Holy Spirit within us that does incline our minds unto him and to walk in his ways. Verse 59, and let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require. This last verse, you could translate it, it means day by day. And what a comfort, you know, the thought of going through a day without my Heavenly Father frightens me very much. Let me ask you, have you walked a day through this life recently without your Heavenly Father? Well, if you have, I feel sorry for you, because you're not claiming the promises and not doing what's required to claim the promises of our Heavenly Father. For he tells you here, he'll walk with you day by day if you open your heart and your mind and invite him into your life. Don't go through another day without him. Verse 60, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. The whole purpose to glorify our Heavenly Father, to magnify his name. 61, let your heart therefore be perfect. Now there's no one who's perfect. This word in the Hebrew is shalem, and it means complete. It can also mean not divided. In other words, don't let your heart be divided between worshiping the Lord and other gods. Solomon would have a problem with that himself later on in life. With the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. This day being the dedication of the temple, a very joyous time among the people of Israel. Verse 62, And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And what a great sacrifice it was. 63. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, we learn that fire came down from heaven and consumed the initial offerings, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of God, indicating his acceptance right there. Now, a lot of higher critics put the pencil to these number of sacrifices and point out that they think that they're impossible. And they say, well, if you had 22,000 oxen, you would have to do X number every minute, and 120,000 sheep would be X number every minute. But they're forgetting that this feast was over a 7-day period. They're also forgetting that in the peace offerings, which are also called the thank offerings, the offerer prepares the sacrifice. The only thing that the priests handle are the blood of the sacrifice and the fat, which is to be placed on the altar. So we're going to see that they set up additional altars, and also that there were people there from the very northern tip of Israel to the very southern tip of Israel. And, you know, the peace offerings, that was a sacrificial meal, very close communion between the offerer and our Heavenly Father. And that my point about it being the folks from the very north of Israel to the very south of Israel, we're talking there would have been hundreds of thousands of people there. That's a lot of mouths to feed, and that many sacrifices would be required. Well, we'll come back and see that this 7 days of the dedication of the temple is going to be tacked on with the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, a very joyous time among the people of Israel. Don't miss the next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. No shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to make a little time each day to talk with your Heavenly Father. You know, your relationship with your Father doesn't depend on Him. He's the same yesterday. He is the same today. He will be the same tomorrow. But your relationship depends on you. And, you know, you can cultivate that relationship by talking with your Heavenly Father regularly. And I encourage you to do that. Tell Him that you love Him. And, you know, I don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like everybody is living in a high gear all the time. They just run to here, everybody's running around like chickens with their head cut off. And make time each day to talk to your Father. It pays benefits. It pays blessings. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, marital problems, financial problems. If it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world. Father, watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Jesus' precious name, amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. And first up today, we've got Karen in Georgia. And thank you for your kind comments about the ministry. At the end of the millennium, the devil will be released to tempt and take with him some souls. How long will he have? Will it be after the millennium or at the very end of the millennium, but still in the millennium? May God continue to bless you all of those who work hard for us and all out here, and thank you for remembering our hardworking staff. We have a group of volunteers and employees that do a super job of getting the word out. It states in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, that after being in the abyss for the 1,000 years, the millennium period, at the very end of the millennium, it's still at during the millennium, Satan will be loosed a short season, is what it states, a little season, which means a short season. But, you know, he won't have the power structure that he has before the millennium. When he's in power and deceiving the whole world, except those written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as it's written in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. But he's not going to have that power structure at that short period. But you see, the beast of Revelation 19, or I should say the beast and the false prophet, go into the lake of fire at the end of Revelation 19, which is prior to the time that Satan goes into the abyss for the 1,000 years. But some are still going to follow him. They think that he's really something, and they can join him in the lake of fire, because that's where he's going. Betty in Oregon, I was asked by my grandson where the big boat was built, and only two of everything was put on. What happened to the other people? Well, you see, Betty, tell your grandson that Noah was instructed to build the ark, and in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, he was instructed to take two of every flesh, and that includes people, the other races of people. Now, it is possible that the earth was not entirely flooded. You see, it was God's plan. What was the purpose of the flood of Noah's time? It was to wipe out the descendants of the fallen angels, the Geber, the giants. Geber is a Hebrew word, and it's the giants, such as Goliath that David slew. So if God could accomplish his plan, being my point of eliminating the descendants of the Nephilim, then it would not have been necessary to flood the entire earth. There was a second influx as early as Genesis chapter 12 of the fallen angels, and that's how it's possible that there were Geber still in the time of David, such as the giant, the king, the champion of Gath, Goliath. Carolyn in Oregon, why is there a third heaven age when God will reside on earth in the third earth age. This confuses me. I can see how that could be confused. You could be confused by this. But, you know, Carolyn, heaven is wherever God is. And there will be a third heaven age, but heaven will be here on earth during that third age. At the end of the millennium, and you can read about this in Revelation chapter 21, God's throne descends back down to earth. Why? Because this is where his favorite place in the universe is, Jerusalem. And he's going to establish his kingdom right here on earth. He's going to dwell with those who make it into the eternity. In other words, those who don't go into the lake of fire with Satan. Bessie in Ohio, and you're welcome for the teaching. Can you tell me where in the Bible is found that our prayers are kept in bottles in heaven? I'm sure I read this somewhere in the Bible, but I haven't been able to find it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. The four beasts and the 24 elders, all of them having vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And that's what I'm sure you have read. And the prayers of the saints, of course, the saints are God's elect. Diane and Seth, why are they kept in vials or little bottles? Because they're very important to our Heavenly Father. Diane from South Carolina, I have been studying with you for the last 11 months. I want to know where in the, we're glad you enjoy studying the Word. I want to know where in the Bible is when Christ rent the veil from top to bottom, that he did away with paradise. Not so. He didn't do away with paradise. The fact that he rent the veil, you see, the veil in the time that we're talking about of Solomon, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. In other words, God's throne was kept, and the people on the outside. Why? Because unrighteous man could not stand in the holiness of God. But Jesus, immediately after the crucifixion, the first thing he did was rent the veil from top to bottom. In other words, from heaven to earth. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And, you know, what does that mean? That means that we're no longer kept from approaching our Heavenly Father. We can approach him in prayer, anywhere, anytime, day or night, and have access to our Heavenly Father. Paradise, I'm trying to think what you could have been confusing there, but in Luke chapter 16, we learn that there are two sides to paradise, two sides of the gulf, and that may be what you were thinking about. That gulf is done away with at the end of the millennium. No need for it anymore after that. Sandy in Wisconsin, after hearing Pastor Arnold Murray speak on the first earth age, I have many questions. Here is my main concern. I am concerned about what I did during the first earth age. Pastor Arnold said we were born into what we deserved. Was I one who revolted against God if I was born in a dysfunctional family with many divorces? I love the Lord, and most of my family now loves the Lord too. I am a prayer warrior now, and it grieves me to think, because I've had adversity in my life, what was I in the first earth age? Thank you. Well, it sounds like you've got it together now, Sandy. And you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, states that there is nothing going to happen to you that's not common to man. I don't care who you are. And this doesn't have anything to do with if you were one of the third who followed Satan in the first earth age. God is not going to test you, but he is going to test you. You know, he can't go, as Pastor Arnold Murray used to always say, God will test your okra. And, you know, there's a spiritual war going on, and God is not going to go into battle with an untested weapon. And who are his weapons? We are his weapons, and therefore he will test us. He doesn't want a bunch of hothouse lilies who are going to wilt at the first sign of trouble. Priscilla in Alabama, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, states that we shall judge angels. Please explain this. Also, I know that grace has forgiven me for my past, present, and future sins, but do we still need to ask for forgiveness when we sin? I still ask for forgiveness when I know that I have sinned, because we sin every day. Thank you. You've got it. We all fall short, and it is necessary that we all repent and repent often. But again, remember, it's our lecture today. We learned that you can't con God. Repentance means a change of heart. And you want to do what's right, and that's when we get forgiveness. You asked about saying we judge the angels. It's talking about the saints will judge the angels. And, of course, the saints, as I mentioned a moment ago, are God's election. And are there good angels and bad angels? You bet. You can read about them in Revelation chapter 12. Michael and his angels fought against Satan and his angels. So, you know, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it states there that the overcomers, those who don't take the mark of the beast, in other words, they don't worship the Antichrist, they are the elect, and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. Eddie, and of course, don't confuse that judgment with the judgment of the great white throne, which you can read about in Revelation chapter 20. There's only one judge, and he's a judge with a capital J. He is our Heavenly Father. Eddie in Louisiana, can you please explain where Lazarus was to touch his finger to water and to touch his tongue? And Eddie's referring to Lazarus and the rich man of Luke chapter 16, verse 20, and the following verse. You see, Lazarus was on the side of the gulf that Abraham was on. He was in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man, who enjoyed a very ill-gotten, filled life here on earth, went to the wrong side of the gulf. And when he saw Lazarus, he asked him, said, you know, he asked Abraham, he said, let Lazarus dip his finger in the water and touch it to my tongue to quench this terrible thirst that I have. And if Abraham was on that side of the gulf, you know that Jesus was also on that side of the gulf. He was referring to the living water. And you see, the rich man went on to say, well, send Lazarus to warn my brothers. You know, if they see one risen from the dead, Lazarus, surely they'll believe. And Abraham said they surely would believe, that they did not believe Moses and the prophets. They won't be persuaded by one who rose from the dead. You see, there was one rose from the dead. His name was Jesus Christ. He didn't believe on him either. Hillis in Missouri, what really happened in the Garden of Eden? Well, that, you know, that is why everyone should order. It's a 3-CD set. We promote it quite often when we take a break. It's the 3-CD set, Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. It goes into what happened in the creation, what happened in the Garden of Eden. Basically, God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and In Genesis chapter 2, he forbade them, he commanded them that they could partake of any tree in the garden with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Excuse me. Well, they did, and of course the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the serpent. He seduced Eve, and what was the result? There was a child. Then Adam knew Eve. She also conceived from him. And in Genesis chapter 4, she gave birth to Cain in verse 1. And then again, she bare Abel. That means she continued, if you go back to the original language. And if a woman gives birth to one child and continues in labor and gives birth to another child, what happened? She had twins, but by quite different fathers. The first son, Cain, was the result of the relations between the serpent and Eve. The second child, Abel, was the result of the relations between Adam and Eve. Is it possible for a woman to have twins by two different fathers? Yes, it is very biologically possible. Ask your family doctor next time you're seeing him if that's possible. Ramona in Missouri. In Revelation in chapter 17 and 19, is Babylon the United States? Absolutely not. Babylon is not, in Revelation, is not a geographic location. You have to understand what the word Babylon means. It means confusion. And, you know, confusion is rampant right now. Just look around. And you see the confusion in the world. Babylon will receive twice the measure of punishment for her role, though, in supporting the Antichrist. She does, the confusion supports the Antichrist. Kelly in Idaho, how can I get my 9-year-old son to understand what the Bible means? Well, you teach him. You know, if you don't know, you can't teach. So in that case, the first step would be for you to learn yourself. But it's very important that parents teach their children God's Word. Why? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. You train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we offer, in fact, as we're promoting the book right now, if you're watching the live broadcast in the newsletter, and it's called Discovering God's Natural Truth, and it's designed to help parents teach their children about God's Word. And it doesn't pull any punches either, and that's the reason that we decided to make the book. For example, a minute ago, I was telling you about what happened in the Garden of Eden. Well, this book sticks with that. There's not any apple, the fairy tale of an apple in the Garden of Eden. And the pages of this book are made to where you can remove pages, and the introduction asks that the person, the adult who's going to be going through the book with the child, read the book first. And if he's uncomfortable or she is uncomfortable discussing any of those items, they can remove the pages, wait, and then save them until the child is older and more mature. William in West Virginia. Can you please explain Genesis 9:19 about the three sons of Noah? Well, it's not the beginning of the black race, as some misteach. What happened in Genesis chapter 9, verse 19, was that the boys, Noah's three sons, got their father drunk, and they uncovered his nakedness. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6 and 7, and Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, tell us that uncovering your father's nakedness means having sexual intercourse with his wife. And so what happened? Ham got his father drunk. He had intercourse with Noah's wife, which was his own mother. the law of incest had not been given, but that's the reason that Noah cursed Canaan. There was a child resulted of that relationship between Ham and Noah's wife. And it wasn't God who cursed Canaan, it was Noah who cursed Canaan. And an incestuous relationship, although the law of incest had not been given, does not change the color of a child's skin if both are of the same race. Dixie in Oklahoma, I'm 79 years old. My question, David and Sheba had a child, a boy. Sheba made a promise to God when Sheba and the child went back to where they came from. Did she keep the promise, and did they go back to paganism, I think is what that reads. You're confused. David and Bathsheba had a child. Sheba was in the time of Solomon, and there's nothing written in God's Word that Solomon and Sheba had a child. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? It makes your Father's day when He looks down and you're reading the letter that He wrote to you, and you're trying to understand His instructions, what makes Him happy, and then you try and live that way. It makes His day, beloved. Blessings will follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others as well. One thing most important, though, it's this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your